is that we welcome our friends. You know, it's actually a biblical thing. Nobody, I mean, this church looks more like what was going on in the New Testament congregations than what you see down the road. They met in homes, and they met in smaller groups like this, and they would never think of denying access or entry to someone new to their group, nor would they make them feel less than part of the family. And already we consider you part of the family, and you're welcome here. And it's thrilling to see you, meet you. Would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 20? John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, what we're going to look at today. He is risen. All right, that's our retort or our reply in the Christian church. It's hard for Presbyterians to talk out loud in worship sometimes. But it's a resolute affirmation, an enthusiastic agreement, or as Bill Murray and Stripe said, that's a fact, Jack. That's what we mean by indeed. You know, we're saying something. Not only that we acknowledge it, but that we agree on it. We amen it. We base our lives on it. We engage it into our normal, our worldview. And that's the way it is here with us on this Easter morning. But the first responders, 2,000 some odd years ago, nobody was saying indeed. Let me read this to you. This is begins in chapter or 20, John 20, beginning to verse 1 through 18. This is God's word now, so pay attention. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to arise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, saw two angels in white seated there, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. That's God's word. Let's pray. So, Father, here's the truth about grace and about mercy. We are as obtuse as Mary unless you give us an awakening in our hearts. It is impossible for sinners of a fallen nature to believe apart from a work of your grace to enlighten, to awaken, to bring us to understanding, to renew. And so in a way, Father, every one of us here needs a first resurrection, the resurrection of a dead heart to a heart that's alive with the love and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you come and do that now? Holy Spirit, we invite you to fill this place. We pray that this Easter morning we would go home today and say, surely we have encountered the risen Christ. We saw Him today. We felt His word. We felt His heart. We felt His presence among us. And we have seen the Lord high and lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seminal article upon which the Christian faith stands or falls. In terms of Christianity, we race to the resurrection because it's the proof. It is the article upon which our faith stands or falls. But we're not the only ones that race to the resurrection. Our skeptics, our detractors, those who refute, reject Christianity, they race to the resurrection too, because they feel it is an Achilles tendon, an Achilles heel. It's a weak spot for Christianity. Why? Well, come on. How many graveyards do you see with vacancy signs, right? It's a foolish doctrine. It's a weak doctrine. And anybody that would embrace the resurrection, they're just ill-informed. And they can't prove it. And so it's a weak spot. A place where our detractors might go to say, you are fools to believe what you would believe. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you would turn there, goes even further than saying it is a important doctrine. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there were detractors in days of Paul as well. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, here's where we get our saying in response on Easter morning about He is risen, He is risen indeed. It's right here, because Paul says, but Christ has what? Indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see what I'm saying when I say that the resurrection is what is an article of faith upon which Christianity stands or falls? Now, if you are here today and you are not sure or don't understand, then here's what I would say to you in all gentleness. Go look and see. Race to the resurrection. Go running today. And Don't let this just kind of, well, it's something I don't understand. I think it's kind of odd. I'm embarrassed to talk about anything in terms of resurrection at my place of work, and I would never bring it up in public because I'm not really sure that I understand. Go find out. It's too important. It's vitally important for our faith. Now, there's evidence here, and that's what I want to spend some time looking at today. You know, why is it so important? You know, let me take it down just another level. It's not only that our faith would be useless or, as Paul says, futile. There's no forgiveness of sins. Do you understand? If there is no resurrection, then there is no relief for your transgressions, for your failings, for your falling short of the glory of God. There's no relief. You're still standing in your sins. You're still washed in wickedness. And there's no access for you to God Himself. You see what I mean? You know what he said? He also said it's not only you. It's for all those who are dead and gone already. And all the children that you'll bring into the world as well. You see? See how it just kind of gets worse? I mean, the thought of me not being able to see my daddy someday, it just breaks my heart to even think like that. So go find out. Look at the resurrection. You know, this is not as good as it gets. This is not all there is. This is not the end of hope. This is beginning of hope, and it's in the gospel where Paul talks about it. We talked about it. Indeed, he's been raised. Now, here's the thing that some say. Some of the folks that are our detractors look at us and say, well, that's just pretty naive. You know, that's the thing with Christians. Christians believe these kind of documents or these stories in the Bible. They believe these doctrines because they were just kind of, that's the way they were raised. Born in the church, to church-going people. That was what their parents taught them. It's just their culture. And they just blindly accept it. They've been denied the whole power of objective thinking or critical thought, you know, because they were raised by oppressive parents that demanded with a hammer that they believe in this and don't ever ask any questions. Listen, unless your faith is shot through with fact and reason and rationality, your faith will not stand you when the trouble comes. Now, understand, Christianity is faith and reason and more, but never less. I have to remember that you're in a different spot because I've missed you. You see what I'm saying? Is it reason? Yes. Is it more than reason? Yes. But is it less? No. The evidence is in the Scriptures. And this is what I want to talk about today. I want to talk first about what the resurrection offers. It offers to you rational understanding of the doctrines of Christ. It's rational, meaning it's reasonable. It's something you can think through. It's something you can reason with, intellectually deal with. But it's also, more than that, it's merciful and graceful. And we're going to see, Lord willing, that it's also very personal. And lastly, what the resurrection offers us is the place where we are bound. The place where we're going. So, let's dig in. Go back to the very first verse of John chapter 20, where it says, early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the tomb had been removed. She ran back to Simon Peter and the other disciples. And this is what she says. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. In other words, I went to the tomb to find a good but dead man, and he wasn't there. You see, already we can see Mary Magdalene's idea of Jesus, her concept of Jesus Christ, is way too small. they? Who are the they that she's talking about? You know, could it have been grave robbers? Could it have been, maybe it was the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the uppity-ups of the church that had orchestrated behind the scenes using the Romans as their lynchmen. Maybe it was them. Maybe it was the Romans. But somebody, they, not God, they have taken, not risen. He was not risen. He was taken by force. No power on his own. No power to move. He's dead. And they put him someplace. He's not resurrected and alive. He's been placed somewhere, like, you know, Weekend at Bernie's. You all remember that movie? Yeah, you know, just a dead body stowed away someplace. And this is where Mary's understanding is at this time. And I want you to notice, there is in Mary right now no inclination, no possibility, no hint or thought that he's been resurrected. It's not even on her radar. Somebody else has taken him. Okay? Now, the rest of the story goes on. You keep going. She runs, and then there's this race between Peter. And it doesn't use his name, but it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you tell me who you think that is? John, the author of this book, right? Under the inspiration of Scripture. This is John. Evidently, John's more athletic than Peter because he beats him to the destination. He outran Peter. Now, I want you to notice here two words in the Greek. There are two words used here. One is blepo, and the other was theoreo. You want to say those with me? Blepo and theoreo. Both of them mean to see. Both of them means to see, or they saw, but they have different meanings in a way, more different nuanced. This simply means to see. On the way here today, many of you kept your eyes open as you drove all the way. And your eyes being open, you saw. Right? You saw. But can you remember all that you saw? Did you deduce anything from what you saw? Did you simply observe and avoid the crazy drivers? Or did you deduce something or understand something, see with understanding? That's the difference. Blepo simply means to observe, to see a thing. That's it. Receive data through the eye holes into your brain, as that is what I saw. Theoreo is a word that we use in our culture to theorize, to have a theory about something. It means to see with intent, to discern what you're seeing, to extrapolate out of the facts that you observe to arrive at some conclusion. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Two words. Now, if you go back in here, and I love the way that God does this in His Word, John, the quicker of the two, says he bent over and looked in. You see that in verse 5? The word that's used there is blepo. He just saw. He just looked in and took a glance. Then, verse 6, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips. You see that? Different word. Theoreo. John observed the environment, just looked in and took a glance. Peter is looking with the intent to make some decision about what's going on in there. He's deducing. He's fact-finding. He's curious. He's using his rationale. He's reasoning. He sees the linen lying on the ground in a heap. The strips are just there. And all of a sudden, you could just hear it. It's in his head. He says, well, you know, it wouldn't have been grave robbers. If it had been grave robbers, they would have never taken the linen off. Have you ever tried to transport a dead body? I don't think you have. Okay. But I think And neither have I, but I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure it's easier if it's wrapped in cellophane and easy for storage, you know? So he looked, not only that, but that's what kind of keeps it from the body from stinking. The other thing is, the reason the grave robbers go and rob bodies out of graves is not to hold the body hostage, though they did do that, believe it or not. Families would pay to have recovered the body of their loved one. But more importantly, it was the spices. Those things which were added inside the wrappings and inside the linen and inside along with the body, things like myrrh, which was more expensive by weight than gold. They would have never, ever left that on the ground if it was grave robbers. Well, what if it was some of these misguided disciples? You know, there are more disciples in the days of Jesus' ministry than the 12, yes? Remember, he sent out how many? The 72. You see, there's a large group that are followers that are called disciples more loosely than just the 11. Maybe some of them said, you know, let's go get the body. Let's just go get, maybe he's looking, he said, maybe it's just misguided disciples, but the disciples would never have discredited or treated the body of Christ in a shameful manner as to haul it around naked. They would never have dishonored the body. Maybe it was the Romans and the Sanhedrin. And that's the craziest idea of all, that many have proposed that that's what happens, that the Romans or the Sanhedrin had stolen the body. Listen, the Romans and the Sanhedrin's worst nightmare is to lose that body. You see what I'm saying? That's the reason they posted the guard to keep him in there. Why? Because if he gets out of that grave, then everything he said and preached and prophesied and promised to the people of God is true. He is the Son of God. You see how the evidence right here? Use your reason. You're never expected by God to turn your brain off to be a Christian. It's one of the reasons why I love teaching and talking and looking forward to teaching through Packer's book, Knowing God, is because knowing these concepts and understanding the doctrines of our faith, it doesn't make you less of a faithful person. It makes your heart sing strongly for your King. To know Him is to love Him. And the more you know Him, what? The more you love Him. So, well, that's great for them. You know, Thomas gets his special event, you know. Thomas, as Tim put in there for us, Thomas gets to sit in front of God. And the next day, if you read on a little further, the disciples are all stowed away in a locked room, hiding out, you know, protecting themselves in darkness. And, oh, here comes Jesus, and he jumps in the room. And I think I'd have jumped out a window someplace, but he comes into the room and they believe, and he breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit and they believed. They went from blepo to theoreo, right? They embraced it, and then Thomas has his event. He gets his chance, and my Lord and my God, you know, this is what. Well, you look at that and you go, well, that's great for them. They have evidence. What about us? What about us 2,000 years away from an empty tomb? Is there any evidence for us? Yeah, there's evidence all over. There's tons of evidence in the Scriptures that you need to consider. Let's just consider a couple, maybe three if I have time. The first one is Mary Magdalene herself, the very first one. Does anybody remember Mary Magdalene's background? A lot of people, including myself, I had to go make sure what I was thinking about. A lot of folks see this Mary Magdalene as the prostitute, the Mary who was a prostitute. It's not. This Mary was the one, and it's in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. If you want to jot that down, you can look it up for yourself. But Luke describes that she was a woman
who had seven demons cast out of her. Seven demons. She was a demoniac. These were the crazy people in the culture Jesus walked around. They walked around half naked, if not completely naked, dirty, filthy, unwashed, hair in knots all over, a bad case of dreadlocks, you know, really bad, dirty bad. Talking to themselves, seeing things that didn't exist, seeing visions. They were crazy, mumbling to themselves, homeless. Bottom of the barrel. This is the Mary Magdalene that Jesus chose. Of all the people on the planet, this is the person that Jesus chose to first reveal himself to. The first evangelist, a woman in a man's world in the days of Jesus. Women had no power, no status, no rights. But of all the people that he could reveal himself to, Jesus revealed himself to a recovering mental patient who also happens to be a female. And in that culture, to do so would have been an argument for the opposers to completely reject anything that she had to say. And that's the evidence that I want to point out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all indicate that it was Mary Magdalene who was first shown the resurrected Christ. And the argument goes like this. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all trying to postulate, come up and be creative and come up with a plausible, believable, reasonable explanation of the resurrection, the last thing they would have ever done is said that the first one to respond and the one to be revealed to would have been a crazy woman, you see. Why would they do that? Why would this be here? There's only one explanation, and that is, it's true. It's just what happened. There's no reason for anybody to make this kind. You can't make this kind of stuff up, right? The other one is witnesses. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ, visibly, physically saw him, not just the 11, not just Mary and the 11, hundreds upon hundreds. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter, in fact, it's 1 Corinthians 15, talks about at one point over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ at once. And then he goes on to say, and they are still alive. Now here's the power of this. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians within 20 years of the resurrection. And he says, 500 people saw him at once. They're still alive. They live down in Cappadocia or over here in Galatia or up in Phoenicia. Go see them. Go find them. You can talk to them. Ask them to tell you what they saw. You see how powerful that is. There's no hiding. There's no half measures. Witnesses. Go find them. Go look and see, you know, for yourself. Go find the evidence that demands, what is it Josh McDowell said? Evidence in his book, evidence that demands of what? Demands a verdict, right? Last thing, then I got to move on. There is no, absolutely no explanation for the lives of the disciples except for the resurrection. The resurrection in Jesus' day and in that culture, people didn't walk around talking about, oh, the resurrection, it's a coming. That's us. That's us. The Jews in the days of Christ, they vaguely believed in a resurrection, but that resurrection was at the end of all time, only of the righteous, not in the middle of time. And it was cumulative, not one at a time. And it certainly was of the righteous, not of a man. You see what I'm saying? In other words, there was no concept that these guys were operating under about the resurrection. And certainly there was nothing in a Jewish mindset that said a human being could be God. Right? The disciples, their lives were so radically changed that you've got to come up with something equivalent to, equal to, in substance and in power, similar to the resurrection to explain these guys' lives. All 11 went to a martyr's death. All 11. Not one recanted. Not one. They were beheaded. They were cut in two. They were tied to four limbs to different teams of horses and literally pulled apart. They were boiled in oil, crucified upside down. Do I need to get any more gory? And not one of them recanted. Not one. Why? Because it's true. The resurrection is true. And if it's true for them, it's true for you. And it's true for me. And I am going to get to see my daddy someday again. Go look. Skeptics, go look. Doubts, Jesus is like, bring it. Come on. Go look and see. Merciful, graceful, and personal. I'm going to try to do these real quick. How is it? How is the resurrection merciful? We've already touched on it. Mary was at the bottom of the social ladder. And I'm not quite sure that she was in her right mind. I think Mary might have been having something that I have started to have, which are the senior moments. She might have been having one here. I don't like to admit that, but it's a coming. Look down here at Mary in verse 10. When the other disciples went back, it says she wept, and then Mary stood outside. She wept, bent over to look. She looked into the tomb, verse 12, and saw two angels. Saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other. And they asked her, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. Now, I don't know what I'm going to say if and when I ever see two angels. But I think I'm going to say something at least as small as, oh, two angels. Cool. You know? I mean, I'm going to say, come on, Mary. At least you could just go, angels. Oh. But she doesn't do that. She goes right past two angels that weren't there 5 seconds ago. She just kind of blows right through that. Jesus had told her repeatedly, had told the disciples repeatedly, I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the gate. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. For 3 years, he had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. I've come to sit over judgment of all mankind, to sit in my Father's kingdom. I am God as my Father is God. We are one. I am one with the Father. Over and over for 3 years. And Mary never even, none of it even registered. Her idea of Christianity is still this human understanding. Little tiny small Jesus. I'm going to go to the tomb and take care of my Lord's dead body. That's her intention on Easter morning. Right? What does Jesus say in response? Look at what he says. Verse 15. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Now, understand, he does not say, woman.
in the way that a few of us men have at times mistakenly said that word. Woman? You know what I mean, guys? For those of you not yet married, let me give you some advice. If you say that to someone that you hope will stay in your house, oh, that you hope will still let you come into the bedroom with her that night, you won't. You will go to bed hungry and cold. Woman? No, it's not like that. The angels use the same term. It's a sign of respect. It's a form of address that shows respect. Not little girl, but woman. Jesus says, woman, why are you crying? You see the mercy. He gentles her. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Describe him to me. I'll help you find him. Do you see the gentleness of Jesus? But it's more than just gentle, it's graceful. You see, the truth is that all of us, none of us have a category or an ability to embrace the resurrection unless God gives it to us. We are not saved by a faith that we manufacture. Yes? You remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For we have been saved by grace through, let's say it, through faith. And that is a what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, grace, the grace of God is the first responder, the first mover, the first movement of power in the salvation of a sinner. It's not you that moves first, it's Him. We have been saved by grace through faith. That faith came from God. The Westminster Catechism question, I think it's 31 or something like that, shorter catechism, talks about it in terms of effectual calling. That effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby He convinces us of our misery and sin. He awakens or enlightens us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and renews our will that we might be enabled and persuaded to embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. John chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 44 says it a different way. Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Son unless first the Father draws him. And all that He draws, they will come to me. And all that come to me, I will receive. And all that I receive, I will not drop or forget. They will all be with me in glory. You see, this story of Mary Magdalene is almost like a microcosm of everything the gospel of grace is about, that He does not save on the basis of pedigree or social standing or a moral record. He doesn't save on the basis of our works. He saves on the basis of His work. Amen? He doesn't save those who think they're strong. He saves those who know that they're weak. Grace. Mary had to have grace. And look how it happens. Jesus said to her, Mrs. Magdalene, woman, see, He's changed His form of address. He says, her name, Mary. I wish I had been there. I wish I could have heard it. I wish I had the audio. But in my mind, I can conceive of nothing other than Him looking at her right in her face and saying to her, Mary. And it says that she looked at Him and saw Him, and it awakened her, and she believed. You see, the gospel of the resurrection is also personal. Thomas had to have fingers in the holes and hand in the side, and guess what? He got it. The disciples need to see Jesus for themselves. Guess what? They got it. Mary needed more than two angels. She got it. Why? Because Jesus does what he needs to do because he knows what we need, and he comes to you personally. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, John chapter 10, and I call my sheep by name, and they follow me. He knows your name. You know, the resurrection is not some out there theological doctrine reserved for the eggheads up in the ivory towers that bang around words like predestination and infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. The resurrection, friends, is a personal thing. And when we'll close with this, what makes it so personal is that every one of you already has experienced the first resurrection. The Bible talks about two resurrections. The first resurrection person is, of course, Jesus Christ. But you and I have already, every true believer in this room, every one of you who are true believers began in this world dead in transgressions and sins. Yes? Agreed? And now you believe. Why? Because of His mercy and grace, which has made you alive already in Christ. Already you've been resurrected from the dead, the deadness of a fallen nature that hated God, would not obey God. And suddenly, all of a sudden, it wasn't because of your friends at school that kept asking you, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? I just want to punch those guys in the face. And it's not because of your mama who always drug you to school or drug you to Sunday school, especially on Easter morning, with those new black patent shoes that if you turn them over, look at the bottom, it said made in hell. Just, you know, Satan just laughing and you're just miserable. And it wasn't because of your Sunday school teacher, and it wasn't because of your mama or your daddy or the preacher or the community. It was because God reached into your dead heart and gave you a new life, a new nature. You are already testimonies to the first resurrection. We ain't done. Last thing, and then we're going to come to the table. Please look. This is my favorite part. Verse 17, Jesus says, do not hold on to me. I always got that. That always bothered me. I'm like, you know, if I was Mary Magdalene, I'd want a hug too. I never did quite understand that. But if you read the rest of it, you get it. Do not hold on to me. For in doing so, let me add it now. For in doing so, you would rip yourself off. You would get less than I've got to give you. You would get far less than what's been presented to you. Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Tell them, I am returning. Now watch this. I am returning to my Father and what? Your Father. I'm returning to my God and what? Your God. Don't you see what he's saying? He's saying, Mary, there's something else I've got to do. I've got to ascend to my place, that place in royal kingdom, that place at the right hand of God the Father, where I'm going to stand and intercede for you daily, and nobody and nothing can ever take you away from me there. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Don't hold on to this. Wait, and you will have more than you could ever ask for. I'm not just giving you my body. I'm giving you myself, all of myself. My Father, what? Your Father. My God, what? Your God. My kingdom, your kingdom. My royalty, your royalty. And see, I'm giving you all things new in the resurrection. I'm giving you new life. That's where we're bound. This is not all there is. This is not as good as it gets. Unless you reject the blood of Christ and the resurrection. And then that's the truth. But for all who believe, we are bound for promised land. Amen? Let's come to the table. If I can get the elders to come up. Dave, are you playing or serving? You're playing. Okay. Tim, would you come and serve with us? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I don't even know where to begin. Where could we possibly begin to offer the thanks that we owe you for the love that you have shown us in the death, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your only begotten Son? If we were to start saying thank you today repeatedly for the rest of our life, I suppose we would die and still only be a tenth of the way through. So what shall we say in giving of thanks to you for what you've done for us? There's only one thing. Dive in. Dig in. Drink deep. Eat heartily this bread and this juice, this wine of the vine. What can we say other than to embrace it all and drink it in deeply, drain it to its dregs and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Father, today we would like to come to this day, this table, and experience the presence of the resurrected Christ, that we might feel the kiss upon our lips, the arm about our shoulder, and that sweet thing that he did to Mary, that he might do to us, that he might say, Stan, Tim, Dave, Becky, Brenda, Holly, oh, could we hear your voice whispering our name? We might know you. Even now we see you, but we see through a mirror darkly. But then we shall know you even as you know us. And we will live with you forever in a new kingdom, in a new body, in a new world, with a new everything made new and all bad things taken away. I guess what I'm saying today, Lord, is this Easter morning, could this table just be a taste of heaven? Even if it's just a taste of things to come. Set it apart, Lord. Use it to nourish our bodies and us to your service. In the name of Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we pray it. Amen.